One of the facts about me that exposes how much of an Okie I truly am is the fact that I spent a significant amount of time as a kid trapping animals for fun, as a hobby. I don't know how many people can actually say that. And my favorite thing to trap, without a doubt, was raccoons. They are tricky little animals, because here's the thing about raccoons, you actually don't even really need a real trap to catch them. In fact, if you just take a good piece of wood and a few nails, cut a hole in that board and stick the nails at just the right angle, and you go lay that sucker anchored to the ground out in a field, all you need to do to catch a raccoon is put something really shiny in that hole and something smelly nearby to lure them in. So put something smelly nearby, they come in, they see that shiny thing in that hole, and my goodness, they go crazy. So they stick their hand in and they grab the thing, but here's what's crazy. Even once they know they are trapped, they will not let go of the shiny thing. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, it is like Gollum with the Ring of Power. It's their precious. They will die for it. And they do. And so they stick their hand in there and they won't let go. And that's how you trap them. Now, some of us may be in this room thinking, what a stupid little critter. I have great news for you. I'm using this as an illustration to say, we're the raccoon. We are. All the time. Because here's the way that this plays out. We live in a cultural environment in which trillions of dollars are spent trying to get us to chase after one shiny object after another. And if we are honest, we have to admit they're really good at it. They're really good at getting us to grab it. I don't know if you've seen those Old Spice commercials from a few years ago, but kind of the way that it worked was they were kind of ingenious in their advertising, because on the screen, this guy would pop out, really big buff guy, just wearing nothing but a towel, and he'd say, your women want you to smell like me. And of course, all of us guys in the room are like, whatever. And then later, we're shopping at Walmart looking at Old Spice, because we can't let that guy smell better than us. So it was good marketing, because it's marketing us, not them. So, it may sound crazy, but notice though what the root message is of a lot of our advertising. It's much more sinister than just trying to get you to believe that a new car, a new perfume, a new political candidate will solve all of your problems. Because a lot of advertising has actually gone beyond that goal of just convincing you to buy something. The message behind it that they're trying to sell you is the message that you're the center of the world. You deserve it. It's all about you. You want to live the good life? Buy this. This is your identity now. This is who you are. Your pleasure, your comfort, your goal, that's supreme. Now listen, that's not a new message. It's not at all. They're actually utilizing a message that goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where a certain serpent tempted our ancestors in the exact same way. Did God really say? Well, no, God just doesn't want what's best for you. Listen, you take this fruit and let's see you get what you really deserve. And at the root of that message is a sinister self-centeredness that, much like we talked about last week with idolatry, it promises fulfillment, promises your pleasure, it promises good for you, but in the end, what it brings about is brokenness. It brings about ruin. And that's exactly what we see on display in our text this morning, Judges 16. Now, we, again, are continuing our series in this book, going on for 4 weeks. And last week, we looked at the story of Micah. And we saw what happens when we let anything but God rule as king in our lives. And it didn't end well for Micah. And we actually noted that Micah's story points to a greater theme of the whole book. In that day, there was no king. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it wasn't that Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. Their king was meant to be God. Like, they had a king, the sovereign ruler of the universe, and they rejected that kingship. They rejected it. They wanted to live how they wanted to live, and the messiness of the book of Judges is a result of that rejection of God's kingship. Now, this morning, that theme continues as we look at the death of Samson. Now, when we think of Samson, most of us grew up in Sunday school hearing all the really cool stories about how strong he was. Like, you think of strong guys in the Bible, he's the guy. So strong, in fact, that he was a warrior who went out to fight and he didn't use a sword. No, what did he use? A donkey's jawbone. Like, who can say that? That's crazy. And he still won the battles, often by himself. We think of Samson, and most of us immediately have in mind this superhero-like figure, Superman coming in to save the day. But here's the problem. The book of Judges paints a very different picture. In fact, what Judges shows us is not the description of a hero when it comes to Samson, but a man so consumed with himself that literally God accomplished more from his death than in his life. That's what the last verse in our passage is really saying. Because if you go back and you look at the most memorable victories of Samson's life against the Philistines, they stem not from Samson leading the people of Israel into battle to accomplish what God commanded. No, instead, it's act of revenge against people who made him look foolish or who took something that he thought belonged to him. Namely, non-Israelite women to whom Samson was never supposed to be involved with in the first place. But much like the raccoon with a shiny object, there eventually comes along a woman named Delilah in Samson's life. And he knows what she's trying to do. Like, he sees that she's trying to have his power stripped from him, and yet he can't let go. Like, the dude just hangs on, even though he catches her multiple times trying to rob him of his power, because Samson was what's called a Nazarite, meaning that God had set him aside to follow certain commands, including not eating unclean foods or cutting his hair, and yet we know the story. Delilah eventually convinces him to tell her the secret of his supernatural strength so that she cuts his hair as he's sleeping, and the Lord's Spirit departs from him, and so does his strength. And that's where the story gets really graphic. Because the Philistines come in and they blind him, common practice in their day, literally gouging out his eyes. And then they hold Samson as a sort of prize to be paraded around for their entertainment. And that's where our text picks up. In fact, let's read it again together and we'll walk through it. Verses 23 through 25. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. What we see happening here is actually a sort of celebration. It's a really big party, and it's important to remember that at this point, Samson had been a problem for the Philistines for 20 years. Like, imagine going into war and there's this one guy who's on the opposite side of your battle and he's constantly picking off your dudes. Like, he's constantly humiliating you. And then imagine one day you capture that guy. What are you going to do with him? You are going to parade that dude around and show everyone that you won. And that's what they're doing here. So you imagine they're having a pretty good time celebrating the fact that Samson, the Samson, he's done. He's toast. And so they usher Samson out to entertain them, which probably consisted of them making fun of how blind and weak he finally was. So you can imagine people hitting him, people spitting on him, making him dance around in the middle of this building, watching him stumble around blindly just for their entertainment. And on top of that, they attribute their victory to one of the gods that they worshipped, Dagon. That's going to be a really important point in a moment, but just to let you know how this works, in their day, if you lost a battle, it meant that your god was weaker than the enemy's god. They had no separation of church and state in their day. And so look at what we read next. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can fill the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson reached towards the two pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all of his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Now, most scholars think this is the type of room where the celebration was happening, given the size. It was likely a temple-like building. So this is a big structure where people would go in from the city to worship their God. And it would have had these really big wooden pillars planted on stone foundations to hold up the entire structure. Because, again, it's a room big enough for thousands of people to be in there and to even be on the roof. So this is not like, in your mind, don't have a picture of a small little church. This is like huge, mega church status. Like, it's gigantic. And on top of this building, there would have been some people on the roof, and they were able to look in because they often had kind of, we call them skylights, basically, but they would have had a court-like feature where you could actually be on the roof and look down at what's happening in the middle. What's important to note is that these pillars were not the kind of pillars that hold up a simple tent. These things were huge. Meaning, like, you or I weren't teaming up to install these things. Like, it was a whole community effort just to put these things in place when this building is built. And so what Samson is doing here is no small feat. It would take his supernatural strength to be able to do what he does in the story. But he doesn't have it, and so he prays. Now, notice, though, what his prayer is and what his prayer isn't in this text. Literally, the translation of this prayer in the Hebrew is something like this. "Oh Lord, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this once, oh God, and let me revenge myself with one revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Notice the pronouns there. There's a whole lot of me and a whole lot of my going on in this prayer. Because as Samson is standing in this crowded room of people praising a foreign god for their defeat over Israel's leaders, his prayer is not, "Lord, strengthen me so that I can stop their blasphemy against you." God barely even comes into the equation. His prayer isn't even, "Lord, strengthen me so that I can give Israel at least one final victory." No, what's his focus? To the very bitter end, Samson cannot see beyond himself. "Lord, strengthen me so that I can get revenge for what they took from me." Not what they took from you. Not what they did to your people. What they did to me. And so you reach the end of Samson's life, and the text literally tells us that God was able to use Samson's death in a greater way than he was able to use his life. That's a more literal rendering of the Hebrew, by the way. The emphasis is on the fact of what God was able to do in Samson's life versus his death, and his death outweighed it. Because the tragic reality is that Samson was blind long before the Philistines ever got a hold of him. He was absolutely blinded, could not see beyond himself because of his selfishness. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes this. He says this, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see that which is above you." That's Samson. And if we're honest, much of the time it's also us. It's us. All eyes on us. And here's the problem with that. You make a crummy God. Don't know if anyone's had the boldness to tell you that before. The world doesn't revolve around you. And it wasn't made to. You are not worthy of your own self-adulation. You are not worthy of your own self-worship. You're not worthy of being the center of anybody's universe, especially yours. And if you make yourself the center of your whole universe, the end result will be exactly this. It'll be brokenness. It'll be decay. It'll be loss. Because if you're the center of your world, here's what happens. You can never hold a healthy, long-lasting relationship of any kind because all of your relationships will be about what you get out of them. Your marriage will be about what your spouse can do for you, and if they aren't meeting your expectations, you'll find someone else. You'll justify adultery, you'll justify leaving them because they don't make you happy. They don't do what you think they ought to do for you. You'll never hold a job for any measurable amount of time, never do any meaningful work, and your soul will constantly be seeking the next rush of pleasure because none of those things serve you the way that you think they ought. And in the end, when you finally made the world revolve around you in your mind, you'll find that you're utterly alone and miserable in it. That's what you'll find. Because it turns out you weren't worthy of being the center even of your own world, and now you're stuck there with you. And so no matter how much our culture preaches this twisted, prideful, self-centeredness that tells you that your pleasure and identity and comfort is all that matters, it is a lie. It is a lie. And the thing is, it's not even a new one. I've heard this phrase so many times about missing the good old days, whatever those good old days are in your mind. But what we're seeing in our culture today is a result of the self-centered message of the past 80 to 100 years with, again, roots all the way back to the garden. This is not a new thing. There's a quote from Socrates we talked about in Sunday school this morning before the time that even Jesus was incarnated, where he's complaining about the fact that youth of his day are just awful. Man, the world's going to end with them because they don't work. They read too much. They're too lazy. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. We do that all the time still. Listen, you are not to be the center of your universe, because the only result of that lie is brokenness and pain and the depression of your soul, because our self-centeredness, just as it did with Samson, is what drives us to idolatry, to make anything and everything a god but God. That's what happens. And yet, despite the fact that we see the results of that, we keep buying it. The fact that it never works, it never solves the issue, it's always one more thing. If I just get one more thing, one more promotion, one more new car, one more this, one more that, despite the fact that we're always hungry for it, we never seem to get it in our minds that that's not the answer. We keep going back to it. We keep buying it. We do it all the time. Have you noticed that, like, we deliver mail on Sundays now? I don't know if you've recognized that. It used to not be a thing. Like, even in my lifetime, that wasn't a thing. Now, I'm not going to harp on, like, the whole keeping the Sabbath thing. That's not my point. My point is, why do we do that? Like, where there used to be a day that most people recognize, yeah, you know, most businesses close. We take a day to rest, recover a little bit. Some of that was Christian. Some of it was just common sense. But now, we deliver mail even on Sundays. Why? Because we pride ourselves on, we get you the things that you deserve now. You don't have to wait anymore. You can get same day delivery right now. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is, because it's all about you. What you want, what you desire, it's your world. You're right. You're good. You deserve it. And that's just one example of a thousand, because the truth is, many of us walk around as what I like to call grievance monsters. And you're going to know it as soon as I tell you, like, as soon as I describe what's happening. Grievance monsters, by definition, are the ones who throw an absolute fit because someone got their order wrong in a drive-thru. They are those who throw a fit when the internet is down for 5 minutes. Or, the famous one this week from the news, was a lady stealing a home run baseball from a little boy because her dad basically kind of fought for it and got it for him. Grievance monsters. Now, if you can't think of the one who is around you, because we see this all the time, it might be you. We become these monsters that just have grievances about everything when anything or anyone gets in the way of the fulfillment of our self-centered desires, so that we make a fuss or try to get even until we feel better. And this is just as prevalent, if not more so, in our churches, by the way. When we want the church to fit our idea of what church ought to be, not what the Bible says the church ought to be. And another result of our self-centeredness is found in the things we idolize. Think about the most commonly sought after things in our society. What are they? It's sex. It's money. It's physical pleasure. It's entertainment to the extreme. It's gluttony. It's the possessions that come from that money. It is working as little as is sustainably possible while trying to get the most pleasure out of your time. It's the idea that you can be whoever you want to be, do whatever you want to do, and anyone who tells you otherwise may be worthy of subjugation and harassment. Because they are oppressing you. They're putting you down. They're keeping you from living the way that you deserve to live. But the problem is, the end result of all of that self-worship is always disorder. It's always chaos, and it's always broken. Because it leads to a world in which every single one of us is fighting for what's best for us. We never consider what's best for one another. And what's best for me, in my mind, often will cost you something. Because you were not made simply for the purpose of fulfilling all of your desires, all of your pleasures, and all of your self-centered dreams. Here's what you were actually made for. You have heard me quote this on end the last 6 months. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it says this: as a human being made in the image of God, your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's it. That's why you exist. And the lie that we've been deceived into believing is that we actually find fulfillment and purpose if we actually become gods to ourselves. If we glorify ourselves and learn to enjoy ourselves and make our world fit that, and it's this great lie that puts us in the place of God. Now, here's the amazing news this morning. The gospel is the antidote to the brokenness brought about by your own self-centered pursuits. The gospel, the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, is the antidote to the brokenness brought about by your own self-centered pursuits. Every single one of us has moments in our lives that we look back on with regret, and we realize how self-centered and how selfish we really were. Now, if you can't say that this morning, then you're just living with your eyes closed. Sorry, can't sugarcoat that for you. Because every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and at the root of almost every sin is self-centered pride. Us trying to prop ourselves up and get what we want. And most of us look back on those moments with immense regret, and sometimes we try to justify those moments in our heads. Man, some of us have maybe even allowed those memories to be transformed into a different kind of self-centeredness, a kind of loathing and hatred of ourselves that would have us believe that we are so lost and so broken that even God can't forgive us, and so we have to try to justify ourselves first before we can come to Him. The gospel is the antidote to all of that, regardless of where you fall in that category. Because what the gospel declares is that when we failed to pursue God as the place in which we would find our purpose and our belonging, God instead pursued us through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of His Son. And by placing our faith in Him, we are welcomed back into the presence of God through the cleansing blood of Jesus. And there is no one who has ever or could ever out-sin the grace of God. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we all can live our lives in the enjoyment of God for the glory of God. In other words, the gospel declares that you are free to live for someone other than yourself. You are free to live for someone other than yourself. And let me tell you, that's not a reality that you will find out costs you everything. It's actually a very freeing reality. It's really good news that your life is not about just getting the most pleasurable life possible for you. No, it's not about that at all. And the reason that that is true is because Christ did not ultimately live for Himself. You're free not to live for yourself because Christ didn't live for Himself. Philippians 2 is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament, because this is what Paul says about Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now think back to Samson for a moment. A man who was called by God to lead the people of Israel. Every place where he failed, Christ did not. Where Samson at every step lived an unclean life, Christ did not. He was pure and spotless. Where Samson was weak to his vices, Christ had no vice. Where Samson, to the very end of his life, could not think beyond himself, Christ, being in very nature God, willingly went to the end of his life for our sake. And as a result of that, he is the one in whom our salvation and our hope and our purpose is found. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are free from the lie that ultimate purpose and belonging are found in yourself. You're free from that. And therefore, you can now spend your life living from the enjoyment of God, for the glory of God, by loving others as Christ has loved you. Paul describes what this looks like actually earlier in Philippians 2. He says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. How? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In other words, as Christ humbly emptied himself for your benefit, you ought to bear the same mindset in your love for one another. We bear the mindset of Christ that says, I'm free from this life being all about me. It's not. Now, a disclaimer needs to be had because some of you will hear this call to humble yourselves. This call that life isn't all about you, and you're going to hear that as hate myself. That's the narrative that you're going to spin this into. I now have to hate myself. But listen, that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying at all. In fact, it could be argued that it's the opposite, because Paul is actually making a mindset statement, not a statement of worth. See the difference there? It's a mindset shift, not a shift in your actual value. What I mean by that is that as far as worth goes, you are incredibly valuable. Incredibly valuable. You are a human being made in the image of God and loved by him so deeply that you could never fully grasp it. And yet, in the middle of human history, there is a big bloody cross stamped forever that definitively shows the love that God has for you and your value in his eyes. This is not a value statement. You are infinitely valuable in the eyes of God. And yet, it's in light of that cross that you are to love others as he has demonstrated his love for you by considering them before you consider yourselves. It's a mindset shift. And that's not to say that you cease to care for yourself as you ought, because one of the ways that we actually can glorify God is by actually taking good care of ourselves so that we are freed up to take care of others better. That's the reality. We take care of ourselves so that we are freed up to love God and love others all the more. Because what the cross declares is that there is now an open doorway for us to return to the purpose for which we were created, to live our lives not for ourselves, but in resting in, trusting in, enjoying the loving presence of God and living our lives from his presence for his glory. That's what you were made for. And so here's my challenge this morning. If you have lived your life as Samson did, chasing your own desires to the point where you have found yourself bitter and broken, could I invite you to believe in the gospel? To put your faith in the person and work of Jesus, to be freed of having to live that life for yourself. For the rest of us, as I mentioned last week, most of us have these areas of our lives where we let God in, but there's certain spaces, whether it's sins we don't want to confess, hurts or traumas we don't want to confront, pursuits that we don't want to let go of. There's some of those areas where we just want to keep God at arm's length. Just keep him out there. This is my thing to wrestle with. I don't want you in here. There may also be areas of your life where you have been absolutely self-centered, whether it's with your money, an opinion you may hold so tightly that you use it as an excuse to berate others and bring division to your relationships. Maybe a habit that no one else knows about that is eating away at your soul because you keep trying to find purpose in it. Whatever it may be, here's my invitation to you. Would you bring that to the Lord in confession? You just bring that in prayer this morning. Maybe you even need to find a brother or sister around you right now and confess that to them, to bring it into the light. Because here's what you'll find. Where you have been grasping on to whatever it is that you're trying to find hope in, if you will confess that, I promise. promise that Christ will prove himself to be better. That you are free from having to find your worth and your value in yourself, in gratifying yourself. And you can let go of trying to find worth in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and, Lord, the ways that it confronts us. And yet, Lord, it is a gentle confrontation, and yet it's a very serious confrontation. That, Lord, life isn't all about us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds to realize that is a good thing. That is actually good news, that this universe doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around you. And the reason that's good news is because you invite us in. You don't hold us at arm's length. Lord, you invite us in to be those who enjoy your presence, who, as dumbfounding as it sounds, you invite us to through our lives, learn to glorify you with what we do through the leading of your Spirit. Lord, let that reality floor us this morning. Let our hearts be open to where your Spirit is convicting, where your Spirit is leading. Lord, let us be a people who shine light for your name, for your glory, wherever we may go in this place, and live our lives enjoying you through the blood and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.